Imagine the following story from the first century world. Alexander, let's call him, is a merchant trader who spends much of his time around the local temple, pictured here. There were always crowds working their trade around the temple, willing to do business. On Fridays, when he had finished his day's work, he would enjoy the weekly feast in honor of the local gods. There was certainly no lack of food and drink, so he and his friends would party long into the night, being careful, of course, to pay their respects to the relevant god or goddess being honored. He also enjoyed the occasional time with the temple prostitutes. And this was normal life in the ancient world. But one day, things changed. He met a man who told him about Jesus and the Christian faith. And although he would not admit this to his friends, Alexander was dissatisfied with the Greek and the Roman gods. They really confused him, and they never seemed to provide that substantive reason for his own existence and the purpose of the world around him. What the man told him about Jesus, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Now this news captured his heart in a way that he couldn't quite explain. As he attended small gatherings of Christian meetings and homes, he learned more and more about this God who created the world, about the plague of inherited sin through Adam, about the hope of restored fellowship with God, and the way only Jesus fulfills countless prophecies from the Hebrew Scriptures. In this, he finally received those answers that he longed for. So finally, he repented of his sins. He repudiated his previous life of sin, and he placed saving faith in this Jesus, so he might know the joy of fellowship with God forever. Shortly thereafter, he was baptized and became a follower of Christ. But this created an unexpected problem with his former friends. He now avoided the temple feasts. He no longer drank the night away and would not go to those temple prostitutes. His friends did not understand him, no matter how hard he tried to explain. And they started insulting him to his face and to others. This even began to have a negative effect on his business, as former customers said they no longer trusted him, at least this new version of him. Even his family was extremely critical of him for abandoning the family religion, which defined their identity and their heritage. But although Alexander had abandoned so much to follow Christ, he now possessed a joy that was almost inexpressible and filled with the glory of now knowing and loving God. So without a doubt, this is precisely the kind of situation and the kind of person that the Apostle Peter has in mind. He has them in mind, and he aims his counsel to encourage them to not give up, to not give in to the pressure to conform to that old way of life. He wants to reinforce for them that what they have come to believe is indeed the truth that will set them free. For it is the good news of a crucified, risen, and reigning Savior. So as Peter transitions now into a new segment of thought, we could summarize these verses we'll consider before us this morning in the following way. Peter aims that Christians know they must arm themselves with the mind of Christ as they abandon the sins of their past and anticipate the final judgment. So as we catch ourselves up to where we've been in recent weeks, Peter's strategy throughout his entire letter has been to remind these elect exiles in the dispersion, scattered all throughout the known world, that they are foreknown by God. They are sanctified by God's Spirit. They have been sprinkled by the atoning blood of Christ, as Peter lays out in chapter 1. They have a living hope due to this resurrected Lord who has secured for them an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them by the power of Almighty God. However, while the inheritance is reserved for the life to come, we can even now rejoice with this joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, even knowing the prospect of increasing sorrow and suffering that is coming our way. How is that possible? Well, because Christians are those who have tasted and have seen that the Lord is good. As Peter says in chapter 2, because we know we are named among this royal priesthood of God, we are now living stones in God's temple building enterprise. We are a holy nation composed of people from every tribe and tongue, united by faith in the Savior. So these glorious realities, it turns out, have quite the impact on everyday life. Our relationship to authority is transformed. Our relationships with people, whether they be believers or unbelievers, are transformed. How we work is utterly transformed. And especially how we react and respond in hard times. This really causes those without Christ to take notice. So we have been asking, is this us? Does Eden Baptist Church collectively and individually exhibit this kind of witness to the lost, especially when we have to suffer for doing good? So we note in 1 Peter 3:13 that a new section in Peter's thought is beginning, in which he focuses on suffering for righteousness' sake. And we considered our call to be prepared when people ask us for the hope that lies within us. Last week, we considered our call to remember the sufferings of Christ when we face suffering ourselves. And although that was a rather tricky passage, we noted how Noah serves as a helpful example, as one who stood as a preacher of righteousness when all the world stood against him. He was saved by means of the very floodwaters that destroyed the entire earth, pointing us to a greater salvation in the baptism that is, in Jesus' own words, his death, burial, and resurrection. So as we reach chapter 4 now, Peter tells us why he had us consider all of this once more. And his reason is mentioned in verse 1. So Christians might adopt the very thinking and mindset of Christ. But before breaking down these 6 verses into smaller categories of thought, follow along as I read the entire section aloud, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So we see here in verse 1 the call to adopt the mindset of Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So since therefore is Peter linking what he is about to say with what he has just said. So Christ suffering in the flesh links us back to that same phrase in verse 18 of chapter 3, which reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," there it is, "but made alive in the Spirit." So Christ's physical suffering in the flesh, in obedience to the Father's will, provides an example for us to follow when we too suffer for obeying our Heavenly Father. So Peter calls Christians to arm themselves with the same way of thinking. The word clearly brings to mind a military imagery, meaning to make oneself ready, to equip oneself for the task or the fight at hand. Peter seems to mimic the Apostle Paul's frequent use of putting on spiritual armor and using spiritual weaponry in our fight against Satan and sin. Ephesians 6, we're reminded of, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're reminded of Paul's words in Romans 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. But rather than naming specific pieces of this armor, like Paul, Peter highlights the preparedness of the mind when it comes to spiritual warfare. Arm yourselves, he writes, with that same way of thinking. The same way of thinking. And what is this way of thinking? Well, it is recognizing that since Christ's suffering in the flesh was that pathway to glory, we too should prepare ourselves to walk that very same path on our way to eternal glory. So if we set our minds on this reality, just think how it will change our responses when suffering and opposition come. We won't be blown off course or sideswiped by some unexpected reality. Like soldiers preparing for battle, we must adopt the same mindset as our Savior. And how do we do this? R.C. Sproul answers this question. There is no other way to gain the mind of Christ than to immerse ourselves in His Word. Studying the Scriptures, he writes, is the way by which we learn the mind of Christ, because the Scriptures reveal Christ. What a blessing it is to have Bible classes and even our recent class here taking place on the spiritual disciplines, the habits of grace, considering, among other things, the call to receive, to take in the Bible, that the Bible might incrementally transform us so that the mind of Christ becomes our mind. Immersing ourselves in the Bible is the only way this takes place. But verse 1 continues, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." A curious phrase. To suffer in the flesh does not refer to suffering in a fleshly way, as if flesh is a synonym for worldly or sinful. That wouldn't make any sense in this context, as it describes Christ's sinless suffering. It also wouldn't make sense to take this statement in its simple, ultimate sense by just reading it, meaning people who suffer, even for Jesus, are just, in that moment, done with sinning. Certainly, we've met people who have suffered much for the sake of Christ, and they still sin. So certainly, it cannot mean that. While there are different ways to understand this verse, I think the best approach is to recognize that to suffer righteously in the body, in the flesh, for Christ, gives evidence that a person has broken away from a life formerly controlled by the power and the practice of sin. It gives evidence that a person has broken from that life formerly dominated by sin and the habitual practice of it. And we know this is possible only through the regenerating work of the Spirit. So adopting the mind of Christ regarding suffering leads Christians to abandon their meaningless past, marked by unbridled, unashamed sin against God. This leads us to verses 2 through 4, where we see this call to abandon the sins of the past, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So here the break that Peter has in mind is made evident. The rest of the time lived in the flesh on this earth is to be devoted to doing the will of God, that which Jesus hungered for, to submit his own plans, even as the Son of God, to not my will, but yours be done. The same cry, the same heartbeat must characterize the follower of Christ. And we are to live not according to human passions, Peter says. This is the idea of lusts or the sinful cravings toward the breaking of God's law. There are so many nominal Christians who identify one way, but show little to no evidence that they have broken with this old life, ceased from sin. Years ago, there was something known as the lordship controversy that was swirling about in the 1980s especially, but certainly was growing before that and has continued after. But it was increasingly popular to speak of accepting Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. In an effort to not add good works to the gospel, many swung to an easy believism in which people were told they could accept Jesus as their Savior for safety from eternal destruction, but somewhat optional if you wanted to truly allow him to be Lord over every aspect of your life. They did not like the Bible's repeated warnings that those who name Christ but repeatedly and uncaringly disobey Christ do not truly belong to Christ. In other words, we cannot receive the saving benefits of Christ without also heeding the high call to leave everything and to follow him. Faith and repentance, turning from sin, is not adding works to the gospel. It is just preaching a full gospel, both sides of the same coin. And yet this is a perennial challenge for Christians. I wonder this morning, are you a nominal Christian? Do you publicly take the name of Christ, but only on the outside? Is it the reality of the heart? As Peter told us in the middle of chapter 3, does it not all stem from in your hearts, in your heart of hearts, revere Christ the Lord as holy? Is this your reality? Is your private life still controlled by the lusts of the flesh? Or are you daily confessing and repenting and yielding to the will of God in your life? Well, this is made evident when suffering comes. Verse 3 continues, "For that time in the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So in a word, here Peter is saying, listen, you've sinned enough already. You've sinned enough. Leave it there. Leave it there. It's time to live out the change that Jesus alone brings. No going back to the chains or our former way of life. Then Peter spells out what that former life looks like. This list would no doubt have characterized the story that we began with of Alexander, involving things commonly done at celebrations and feasts in honor of the gods in the ancient world. Going through them briefly here, sensuality. This term refers to that unrestrained, shameless behavior, no personal self-restraint, inordinate indulgence of the appetites of the flesh. Passions here is the normal word that we translate as lust in a number of places. Evil desires. It's a comprehensive term for depraved cravings. As one author notes, it's the inner vicious desires of fallen human nature that drive people to open excess. Drunkenness. Somewhat surprisingly, this is the only occurrence of this particular word in the New Testament. But it conveys the habitual drunkenness. It's actually a word that combines the Greek word for wine and then the idea of to bubble up or to overflow. You can almost envision a person soaked to overflowing with wine. Orgies, these festivals honoring the gods, were almost always accompanied with sexual revelry and folly and parades in the streets, indulging in all manner of public wickedness. Drinking parties, again, another term only used here in the New Testament, but referring to banquets, sometimes private, sometimes public, in honor of the gods, most likely, but for the purpose of excess, for dissipation and the loss entirely of self-control. Finally, lawless idolatry. This term sums up the underlying reality at work in all of these vices. The allure of golden calf false worship, as we read in Exodus 32, is always at play in every generation. Peter is obviously speaking into a specific culture where sexual sin was just overtly connected to pagan idolatry. But is it not true? And in a different, more sophisticated way, we see this at work in our own culture. The college student who is enticed and drawn into the party scene may have no understanding of how idolatry is at work, but his heart is most certainly worshiping something. It is worshiping temporal pleasure above all else. The young professional who amasses as much wealth as he can for the purpose of financing his expensive lifestyle of partying and frequenting nightclubs is most certainly displaying lawless idolatry as he worships hedonism and euphoric highs and sexual encounters and a playboy lifestyle. Make no mistake, this person is worshiping every bit as much as a churchgoer on Sunday morning. The difference is the object of such worship. As Hebrew scholar Derek Kidner has insightfully noted, the paradox of hedonism is this: the more you hunt for sinful pleasure, the less of it you find. And isn't that the sting of pursuing these kinds of false worship? So can we simply declare, Only Christ satisfies, right? He is the only object of worship that can get done in the soul what all these lists and efforts long for. Even beautiful mountains, gorgeous sunsets, unimaginable wealth, impressive estates, elaborate vacations, and all that accompanies the good life as our culture pictures it for us. No doubt, as will be presented in tonight's Super Bowl advertisements. Even still, the ache in the soul will not leave, because only Christ satisfies. See through the temporal pleasure, brothers and sisters. Seek lasting pleasure in Christ, who alone satisfies the soul. Now, I recognize that for many in a room like this, this list of vices touches a nerve, no doubt, because it reminds you in particular of the sinful past from which Jesus has rescued you. Friend, do not be discouraged. What's done is done. And our sovereign God works all things according to the counsel of his will, even our sinful choices and broken past. The forgiveness of Christ has cleansed you of it all, and you stand just as righteous as any other saint before your heavenly Father. Writing some 25 years ago in his book, Set Apart, Pastor Kent Hughes speaks about the perils of television, the way that we talk today about the perils of digital devices. I thought, perhaps this needs a second edition. I thought, you gotta rewrite the whole thing, actually. His concerns, however, are only amplified by our current digital reality. He notes that while many Christians may not physically take part in the wickedness mentioned in these verses here, there is a spirit of voyeurism that pervades our willingness to watch and in some sense participate. So many of the sins in the realm of entertainment on a screen. As the Apostle Paul writes, though, may there not even be a hint of sexual immorality named among the people of God. May this be true. Verse 4 continues, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So he describes here the reaction by unbelievers when Christians do not conform to their old way of life. They're surprised when you do not join them. In our current day, we hear phrases like, where did the old you go? Or you used to be fun. What happened? So you're a saint now, is that right? You think you're better than the rest of us? In Peter's day, the stakes were probably even higher. As this one scholar points out, acts of lust and drunkenness and revelry, carousing and idolatry, they just characterized family religious celebrations and official meetings of the trade guilds and civic holidays. It was pervasive culture-wide. Alienating oneself from friends and family and business associates would have been unavoidable and yet highly offensive. So Peter refers to this unbridled pursuit of sexual sin and lawless idolatry as a flood of debauchery. To what degree this imagery harkens us back to Noah's flood, just a few verses earlier, we can't be sure, but it certainly is a fitting expression for both the hostile adversaries of Noah's day as well as the wide stream of unrestrained lust that characterizes opponents in Peter's day. But a failure to hop into this stream, this flow, this flood of debauchery, and to just go along with the crowd, it creates hostility. It creates a willingness to be slandered, to be maligned, verbally accosted. So knowing this reality, Peter draws the attention of these courageous Christ followers to now the final day, the final day of days, when the Lord, the righteous judge, will set all things in order and all people in order. So we see the call in verse 5 and 6 to anticipate the final judgment. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As Peter so often does, the attention is once again directed to the age to come. The ones who malign God's chosen and elect children will have to face him directly in the end. The New Testament speaks pervasively, repeatedly, over and over in every area of this reality of the coming judgment for every one, as Peter says, the living and the dead. Embracing the full gospel always involves God's glory being displayed both through his salvation, his glorious salvation, but also in his righteous judgment. I wonder, does this comfort you as often as it should? Do you think of this day as often as you should? Especially when you are feeling the reality of lost relationships and harsh words from beloved friends and family. In that moment, remember, I'm not living for the here and now. I'm living for that day. We can rest knowing the Lord will deal with them perfectly, according to his perfect wisdom and plan. Peter continues, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, sometimes this verse is used to bolster the view that we discussed last week that believes Jesus preached the gospel in Sheol, the place of the dead, to the dead, offering them a second chance or even drawing them to saving faith. Some have even derived the idea of universalism, the idea that everyone in the end will be saved, because whether they get it done in this life or Jesus has to go down into the place of the dead and he gets it done there, either way, we're all going to heaven. That is a most unfortunate conclusion from this text. Since Peter has just mentioned the living and the dead in verse 5, it seems fairly obvious to us that Peter has in mind the preaching of the gospel, which took place during their earthly lives, to people who are now currently physically dead. As one author summarizes well the main point of verse 6, he writes, Peter is arguing that their response to the good news while alive will result in their salvation in the judgment, even if they have died before the judgment. So to be judged in the flesh the way people are, I understand this particular verse is a little bit challenging to understand, but to be judged in the flesh the way people are does not mean the gospel made no difference in the life of a Christian. Rather, it means we recognize Christians will be judged according to human standards and found to be guilty according to the world's standards, just like Christ. Just like Christ, and that all that matters in the end is God's vindication of his beloved saints, which inevitably leads to life in the realm of the Spirit, the same way God is a Spirit and abides in the realm of the Spirit. So Peter will soon begin elaborating on what this age to come looks like and what it means for us as believers in verses 7 through 11. But we'll reserve that for next week. But pausing here for a moment, although the phrasing here is maybe not as transparent as John 3:16 or some other well-known verse that makes the gospel appeal quite evident. There is implied a strong presentation here of the urgency of the gospel to those who still reside in the flesh, the here and now. So friend, Jesus Christ is indeed the judge of all people, and each one of us will face him one day. But how you respond to the message of the gospel in this life determines how that meeting goes. You will either receive Jesus' warm welcome into your eternal reward with the Father and with all the saints, or you will receive a pronouncement of judgment into eternal suffering away from the presence of God. This is simply what the Bible says over and over again, most clearly through the very mouth of Jesus. Eternity echoes with what you do with Jesus. Peter's call is urgent and clear. To dismiss him now in this life is to dismiss all hope of life in the realm of the Spirit with God. So friend, do not delay. Run in repentance and faith to the Savior today. As I was driving by the Islamic Center across Highway 13 here last Friday, I saw the heavy traffic of cars beginning to leave their Friday afternoon congregational prayer, a centerpiece in their social and religious life. My heart sank at the thought of so many being under the delusion that Jesus is simply a mere prophet, an okay step along the way, and not God's once-for-all sacrifice for sin. I began to wonder how the gospel may ever penetrate a culture that seems so walled off and isolated even to the outside world. What might it look like one day? Should God begin to open the blind eyes of these neighbors to gospel truths? Certainly, for that community in particular, it would bring costly alienation and family estrangement for each person who would give their life to saving faith in Jesus. In that particular culture, pluralistic, all roads lead to God type of thinking does not fly well. So inevitably would bring shame on an entire family when a person commits murtad, the Arabic word for apostasy, meaning one who goes back or renounces. But for each soul, is it worth it? Oh, yes. Eternity is at stake. So for Peter, the level of cost or sacrifice would have been prevalent throughout the scattered churches of Asia Minor would have a similar impact. As the book of Acts bears out, the apostles simply proclaimed the truths of a crucified, risen, and coming again Savior, and they were charged with what? Turning the world upside down. Our gospel does not wield earthly weapons, as Justin prayed earlier, but it is most certainly a gospel that divides. Will we stand with Christ, armed with the mind of Christ, willing to abandon former sins that dishonor Christ, and eagerly awaiting the final judgment of Christ? Will this be our focus? Henry Francis Light was a small town minister in the coastal city of Devonshire, England, in the early 1800s. His congregation was composed of poor villagers and fishermen, most of whom had experienced hardship and rejection. Henry himself battled lifelong chronic illness, probably tuberculosis, that would eventually take his life at the age of 54. Yet in his assignment to preach the glory of Jesus to a congregation well adjusted to rejection, he penned the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." The second stanza reads as follows. "Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me. But show thy face, and all is bright." Such is reality for the Christian who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And while we live lives marked by rejection and suffering and reproach and scorn, following in the footsteps of our Savior, we do so with eyes on the reward, eyes on that future day, praying, "Show thy face, and all is bright." So may God help us arm ourselves with the mind of Christ as we abandon the sins of our past and anticipate the joyful prospect of the final judgment. Before I close us in prayer, I'd like to invite you to stand now, and let's reflect in silence for just a few moments on these truths that we've considered. After silent reflection, I'll pray, and then I would invite you to sing the hymn that we have just considered, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." Let's reflect now in silence before the Lord.